This is my granddaughter, Judy, and to tell you how much I love each and every one of you, I'm here with you instead of being with her, okay? And the thing is, this is the apple of her granddad's eye. Get used to that pretty face, because I promise you're going to see it again during this conference. Now, the question we're going to deal with during this session is simply this: are you intimidated? When people discuss this whole issue of creation evolution, you know, it's easy to sort of feel overwhelmed by all the information. And the question is, are you intimidated when you deal with this? And if you say you're not, you're lying. Because I've been doing creation ministry for 30 years. It's easy to get intimidated because guess what? We can't be experts in everything. But, you know, you don't have to be. When you stand on the authority of the Word of the living God, you need not be ashamed. You need not be intimidated. But people say, well, Tommy, I'm not a geologist. Guess what? I'm not either. I'm a medical doctor. Tommy, I'm not an astronomer. I'm not an astronomer either. Tommy, I'm not a geneticist. Well, I'm not a geneticist, but I've studied genetics, you know, in medical school, even a postdoctoral level. There are some things I understand much better than I understand other things, but you don't have to be an authority in every area to be competent to deal with this issue. Again, when you start with the authority of God's Word, you have a solid foundation. But you see things like this. The day the universe lit up, scientists uncover the second creation, 100 million years after the Big Bang. And you see things like this, and it's so professionally produced. The images are from NASA, and the articles are so definitively written. It's like they present their case so absolutely. You can't help but think, what if they're right? What if they're right and I can't trust the Word of God? You can't help but think that when you get bombarded by all the information the world throws at you. Well, I'm going to tell you something that happened to me a few years ago, and it really kind of shook the whole foundation of who Tommy is. On November 1st, 2006, I became, in the eyes of the world, an idiot. That's the day I joined Answers in Genesis as a full-time staff member. For the 25 years before that, I was an honorable physician. Hopefully, I brought to bear all my medical training, and I took good care of my patients and was a good doctor to them and took the best care of them I could. I was a classically trained scientific person. When I joined Answers in Genesis, the world said I was an idiot. You know why? Well, you say you start with the Word of God. If you start with God's Word, you're not scientific, because remember, it's faith versus science. And that's where most people, even in the church, are to this day. They say, well, the scientific community, they really understand all this knowledge. That's where science is. You know, the Bible is about faith. It's about salvation and love and relationships. You know, the Bible's not really scientific. Well, I found out I wasn't a scientist, and that really upset me. Because, folks, the only thing I've ever been good at in my life is science. I mean, from the fourth grade on, I was always the science whiz kid. You know, I took all the advanced science classes. That's the only thing I was ever good at. You know, all this stuff about English and geography. I had no clue. I remember when I was in high school, I was a senior in high school, my English teacher asked me to analyze a poem. You know how many times he did that? Once. I think he's probably still in therapy. The only thing I know about poetry is it's supposed to rhyme except when it's not. And there was something called iambic pentameter, and that sounded really scientific until I looked into it and I found out that wasn't scientific at all. But the thing is, all I've ever been good at is science. And all of a sudden, I'm a staff member at Answers in Genesis, and the world says, Tommy, you're not scientific. And I thought, well, that's kind of disappointing. I thought I was a pretty good scientist up to this point. And I got to thinking about it, and I said, well, for something I was good at last week and I'm not good at it today, what have I forgotten? What capability have I lost? So I actually looked up the definition of the scientific method. And I want you to see if this helps you. The principles and procedures for the systematic pursuit of knowledge involving the recognition and formulation of a problem, the collection of data through observation and experiment, and the formulation and testing of hypotheses. Does that definition help you at all? I was more confused after I read the definition than before. I said, I must not be scientific. I don't even understand the definition. Folks, what science is simply this. It's accumulating information about our world using our senses. But you know when science is done? It's done now. It's done in the present. It's observable. It's testable. It's repeatable. That's when real science is done. But you know what so-called real science says? 14.5 billion years ago, nothing exploded. And then after nothing exploded, everything in the universe created itself up to and including us. That's what so-called real science teaches. Now, has any of that ever been observed? No. It's all speculation. It's all storytelling about the past. What I'm going to tell you is this. The Bible is the foundation of my thinking in every area. Your question is this. Is the Bible a science textbook? I got all day, folks. Is the Bible a science textbook? You got a 50-50 chance. No, it's not. You're glad I'm here, right? The Bible is not a science textbook, nor is it intended to be. What happens to science textbooks? They change, they get revised, and they should, right? As we accumulate new knowledge or new techniques or new technology, whether it's in medicine or metallurgy or aerospace engineering, as man accumulates new knowledge in whatever field it may be, textbooks get revised, and praise God they do. Let me give you an example. If I put you in the hospital right now and took care of you based on what they taught me in medical school, you know what they would call it? Malpractice. Because medicine's changed in the last 30, and I praise God it has. I praise God for all the wonderful medical technology that we have available to us. The man's textbooks change. They get revised. God's word never changes. So what do you want to be the foundation of your thinking? The ever-changing ideas of man or the unchanging words of the living God? The Bible is not a science textbook, nor is it intended to be. But when the Bible speaks of issues of science or history, it can be relied on absolutely. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You know where my science starts? Right here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created everything in 6 days, six ordinary 24-hour days. But here's the issue. Most people think this whole discussion is a battle of evidence. Well, I have so many people that visit us at the Creation Museum, and they say, well, Tommy, you people with answers in Genesis, you're kind of on the cutting edge of this whole creation evolution thing. I got a friend who's an evolutionist. Give me the latest and greatest. Give me the best evidence I can use to show them that evolution's not true. Is that the way this works? Folks, that's not the way this works at all. This is not a battle of evidence. It's not like I've got my basket of evidence and some evolutionist has got their basket of evidence. Whoever has the most evidence wins. Folks, this is not about different evidences. It's about the same evidence. What I tell people is this. It's not about finches and fossils and rock layers. It's about how you interpret the finches, the fossils, and the rock layers. You see, I look at the world and say, this is great evidence for creation. Richard Dawkins or some evolutionists say, this is great evidence for evolution. Are we looking at the same world? Sure, we have the same world, we have the same, folks, we have the same facts. But what most people in the church don't understand is we have the same science. And when I talk about science, I talk about what we call observational or operational science. And that's the science that's done in the present. That's the science that's helped us put men on the moon and give us our wonderful medical technology and better ways to build bridges and airplanes and all the wonderful things that science does for us. That's the science that produces technology. It's done in the present. But there's another aspect to so-called science, and it's what we call historical science. And that's, say you've got a fossil. Say I've got a fossil of some extinct, you know, say I've got a fossil of a dinosaur. And I'm looking at this fossil, and I'm trying to understand what kind of dinosaur it is. I have the fossil to observe in the present. But when you start speculating about how this creature behaved or what it did or what its environment was about, you weren't there. That's all speculation. Which is why it really annoys, I don't watch a lot of television, because I travel, I'm on the road all the time. But sometimes I'll be traveling, I'll be at a church, and Sunday afternoon for a couple hours, I'll go back to the hotel, and the TV will be on or something. And the reason I know God has a sense of humor is because it seems like whatever TV I turn on is always on the National Geographic Channel, and they're always talking about evolution or ape men or dinosaurs. It just makes my head want to explode. But nonetheless, I was watching this show a couple of months ago. It just happened to me. They were talking about this particular dinosaur and how it cared for its young and how it would have protected its young should another dinosaur, another creature approach. And I'm thinking, all they've got are the fossils of this creature, and now they seem to understand intimately how the thing behaved. There's a difference between what you can test and observe in the present and what you speculate on about the past.
Have you ever heard this? Billions of years ago, there was an explosion in space. Or 100,000 years ago, this happened or that happened. Or even, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question, how does anyone know? I mean, was anybody there to observe it? Well, actually somebody was, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Check this out. First of all, we need to recognize that there is a huge difference between observational science and historical science. Both are valuable, but very different. Let's define the two real quick, shall we? Observational science is simply when we observe something and experiment to draw conclusions. It involves repeatable experimentation and observations in the present. It's through observational science that we find cures for diseases and build space shuttles, stuff like that. Now, through historical science, we consider things that happened in the past, but they cannot be checked in the same way. I mean, we don't have access to the past like we do the present because, well, it's gone, right? All we really have is speculation, or at best, circumstantial evidences of past events based on what we see in the present. That's not to say that we can't make intelligent guesses about the past or form reasonable inferences from rocks or fossils in the present, but we certainly cannot directly test our conclusions because we cannot repeat the past. Got it? So, does that mean historical science is unimportant? Not at all. Let's drop an example down here for a minute and take a look at the Eiffel Tower. You know, that 19th century Parisian monument designed by Gustave Eiffel that stands 1,063 feet tall, which was built as the entrance for the 1889 World's Fair, and is still the tallest building in Paris today, visited by millions of people each year? Yeah, that one. Well, guess what? Everything I just told you is true, but how do we test it? Well, applying observational science, we can, of course, observe the Eiffel Tower anytime we're in Paris. It's here in the present. Then, we can continue by testing the height and comparing it to all the other structures in Paris and confirm the claim that it is indeed the tallest building in Paris. But that's the extent of the kind of facts that can be proved by observational science in reference to this claim. How do we really know that Gustave designed it? How do we really know it was built in the 19th century as an entrance to the 1889 World's Fair? How do we really know how many people visited? That's all in the past. It can't be repeated. For that kind of information, we need to go outside the limits of observational science and discover what has been communicated to us through historical documents and eyewitness accounts. And furthermore, we have to believe those eyewitnesses and documents are trustworthy. The same is true when we talk about the origin of the Earth. The Earth is here. We all agree with that. So, does observational science confirm that the world was created by God? And are there trustworthy documents and eyewitness accounts that confirm it? Well, let's take the last part first. In short, what we're really asking is my original question, was anybody there to observe it? The answer is, yes. God was there, and He told us how He created. He inspired people to write down His very words that became books that were compiled into a complete book called the Bible, which has been verified over and over again and has demonstrated itself to be totally trustworthy in all it claims and teaches. Even secular scholars will concede that the Bible accurately records historical events. Anyway, we have the most trustworthy revelation from the most trustworthy eyewitness. Now, what about observational science? Does it confirm the Bible? Yes. And what's extremely important to realize is the observable fact that the universe is logical and orderly. That makes sense only if its creator is logical and has imposed order on his creation. It doesn't make sense at all if the universe is just an accident of a huge explosion. Also, our minds are able to comprehend many things about the universe, and that's only possible if the creator of the mind gave us the ability and desire to explore the universe. It doesn't make sense if our brains are byproducts of chance because we couldn't trust their conclusions to ever be accurate. And lastly, it only makes sense that we can observe and repeat an experiment if the universe consistently obeys the same laws from day to day, which only makes sense if a lawgiver created it that way and upholds it. So to be bluntly honest, science itself, whether observational or historical, is only possible because God exists and the Bible is true. I could go on, but enough said.
So what we're going to do is we're going to take real observational science, science that we can do in the present, and just see if there's any reason to think that God's word is reliable. This is a what? My slides are labeled, folks. Work with me here. I drove 5 hours to bring these slides to you. Please, my slides are, you get the easy questions, I'll do the hard ones. That's the way it's going to work. Let's try this again. This is a what? Fish fossil. This is what? See, this is not hard. What is the Grand Canyon? It's a big hole in the ground, right? You see those rocks? Either a whole lot of time and a little bit of water caused those rock layers, or a whole lot of water and a little bit of time caused those rock layers. I've been in the Grand Canyon like 5 times. I've been told over and over and over again those rock layers are obviously millions of years old. So you got 2 choices, either a whole lot of time and a little bit of water, or a whole lot of water and a little bit of time. Which of those 2 accounts are you going to hear from me? How about a whole lot of water and a little bit of time? Now, where do we have a report of an event associated with a whole lot of water and a little bit of time? About the flood of Noah's day. Now, can I scientifically prove those rocks were laid down by the flood? No, I can't. I wasn't there to see it. I've got a historical record that tells me about that, but I can't stand here right now and scientifically prove that. I have a historical record that gives an account of an event that can result in those rock layers. What I can tell you by observational science is those rock layers exist. So observational science, as it always does, confirms what God's Word tells us. I mean, I've got a historical account that can result in this, but I can't scientifically prove that standing here. I can't prove something happened 4,300 years ago. Science is done in the present. DNA is the molecule of heredity. And I love DNA because it's something where I can talk about it. I don't have to talk about rocks. I mean, I spend way too much time talking about rocks. I'm a life sciences guy. Rocks are dull. DNA is cool. DNA is the molecule of heredity. It's the molecule that contains the information that makes up living things. So all the things that make up Tommy are contained in Tommy's DNA. All the things that make up my wife's puppy are in the puppy's DNA. All the things that make up your goldfish are in your goldfish's DNA. According to the secular world, DNA, this complex, this unimaginably complex information system, this molecule of heredity assembled itself. Billions of years ago in the Earth's vast oceans, the primordial seas, this big vat of chicken soup, the molecules called nucleotides that make up DNA assemble themselves. Then they started linking themselves together. And somehow they got themselves in exactly the right order. And some of these links of DNA are hundreds of millions of base pairs long. They managed to get exactly the right one in exactly the right place, and they got it all correct. Now, if you do the math on that, it's just the probability of that is just it just you can't even imagine. But the secular world says that must have happened because guess what? They have to have a way to explain it. The thing about DNA is the structure was actually determined in 1953. Two scientists, Crick and Watson, were the people that actually discovered the structure of DNA. It's called a double helix. It's like a ladder, and you twist it together. It's really amazing. It's really a cool molecule. And the scientists back in the 50s in that day said, we are about to be able to read the mind of God. Now that we understand the structure of DNA, we're about to be able to figure out how chemical evolution occurred. We're about to be able to prove how life got here without God. Well, guess what? The joke's on them. Here we are this many years later, and you know what we found? The more we study DNA, the less we know about it. Well, Dr. Georgia Purdom is one of my colleagues at the ministry, and she has a PhD in molecular genetics from Ohio State. And since we're part of the life sciences crew, this is sort of one of the jokes we have, like the more we study this, the less we know about it. Well, there's a primary genetic code, the things that we were taught in high school and college. But it turns out there's a secondary and a third level and most likely even a fourth level genetic code. It's unimaginably complex. And the secular world says this molecule just assembled itself as sort of a cosmic accident. The thing about DNA, it's not just a length of molecules. It's actually a language system. You know, it contains information, if you will. I'm going to give you an example. If we took a hat and filled it full of, like, Scrabble letters or something, and we passed that hat around this room, and people were just sort of drawing out letters randomly, and three people pulled out, you know, first person pulled out a B, next person pulled out an A, the next person pulled out a T. B-A-T. What does that mean? I know what it says. What does it mean? Is it a baseball bat? Is it a flying bat? You know, what does it mean? And if you spoke Swahili, would this word mean anything to you? And I've talked to two people who speak Swahili, and they have told me this word does not exist in Swahili. So I've at least tried to do my due diligence. If I'm wrong, I've at least tried to find out because I don't speak Swahili. I have enough trouble with English. Okay, but the thing is, if you didn't speak English, this word really wouldn't mean anything to you. Well, guess what? DNA is the same way. It's a language system.
If you found an ancient clay tablet with strange characters washed up on the shore, you couldn't read it, unless someone had cracked the code. But you'd still know the letters represented a language, even if you didn't know anything else about the author or his civilization. Language is recognizable, even if you can't read it. Take Morse code. It has three basic parts: dots, dashes, and spaces. These three simple parts are combined to represent letters. There are 26 letters in the English language, which are combined to form over 400,000 words. Those words can, of course, be combined into an infinite number of sequences or sentences. There is evidence that DNA represents a language. Four basic units, called nucleotides, combine into a code for 20 amino acids. From those few amino acids, the body forms more than 100,000 proteins. Even if you can't read DNA, it still has all the hallmarks of language, a language that biologists are just now beginning to crack. Every tiny cell in our body is packed with 3 feet of DNA, 3 billion nucleotides. The similarity between DNA and human language is uncanny. In addition to codes, both use similar techniques to pack, access, rearrange, copy, and translate information. DNA seems to represent a language, the language of life. An unseen author, the creator of heaven and earth, has left a testimony of his existence in the DNA of every living thing.
There are scientists in our world today, we call them information scientists or information specialists, and what they study is information. Now, that may seem kind of silly when you first think about it, because in normal conversation, when we use the word information, we kind of understand what the other person means, right? You know, give me the information on how to get to Walmart, or give me the information on how to bake the brownies. We understand what we mean in normal conversation, but when you try to come up with a scientific definition of information, it's extraordinarily complex. But you know, there's an axiom in information science. There's no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. In other words, information does not arise spontaneously. Therefore, even if DNA assembled itself, the language, the information system that it represents, could not have arisen spontaneously from matter. Based on what we understand about observational science in the present, DNA is one more confirmation that God's word is absolutely true as written. This is what? It's a wolf. It's one of the dog kind. Now, what evolution tells us is that billions of years ago, you have the first chemicals and they assemble themselves in the first cell. Got the mute off, that was going to be bad. But anyway, you have the first cell, and over billions of years, things get more complex and more complex and more complex, and then we're here. So to go from a one-cell creature to man, do you have to add information or lose information? You have to add information. So things over time get more complex. Well, that really sounds good, but in the real world, it kind of works sort of differently. Because there are all sorts of different mechanisms by which you have diversity or variation among the different types of creatures. I mean, there's genetic drift, there's founder effect. One of the most commonly cited concepts is called natural selection. And again, this is a really easy concept to understand because there are physical characteristics that give creatures a survival benefit in certain environments, right? Creatures that live in colder areas tend to do better if they have long fur. Creatures that live in warmer areas tend to do better if they have short fur. Creatures that live in heavily forested areas tend to do better if they have light-colored fur or dark-colored fur. I mean, these are easy concepts, right? For example, a polar bear does better A, in the Arctic, or B, in the Smokies. So you get the idea. That really requires no explanation. You kind of get it. That makes sense. But the thing is, for all these creatures to adapt to all these different environments, you're not actually increasing information. You have the same total amount of DNA, but as creatures adapt to different environments, you have sorting of information, so the more favorable characteristics get propagated to subsequent generations more effectively, and less favorable characteristics tend to fall out. You lose what's called variability in the gene pool. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, put the maximum amount of genetic information in the original created kinds of creatures. There is no genetic mechanism by which a dog will ever be anything other than a dog. Cows will be cows, dinosaurs will be dinosaurs. As much as the secularists want to say over millions of years one kind of creature can change in the other, there is no scientific mechanism for that to occur. There's nothing in observational science that allows that at any level. Dogs remain dogs, cows remain cows, elephants remain elephants, dinosaurs remain dinosaurs. The key thing is this: you're not actually increasing information. To go from a one-cell creature to man, you have to increase in complexity. When you look at the variations among dogs and cats and cows, you're actually running the opposite direction. Dogs are not getting better. You know what my proof of that is? Poodles. Poodles are not an improvement over anything. Poodles are, in fact, the cul-de-sac of dogs. Poodles are better than cats, but that's a whole different discussion, and we'll table that to later. But I have never had anybody with a straight face argue with me that a poodle is an improvement over anything. You start off with a real dog, you end up with a poodle. That's as far as this goes. If poodles lose any information at all, they just cease to exist. I mean, that's the bottom. I have had one person say a chihuahua was worse, but I don't agree with that. It's close. I mean, that's a 60-40 thing. But point is that over multiple generations, you have extreme sorting. Now, when you get down to poodles and our domesticated animals, you get very you get these real extremes of loss of variability because, you know, like we had a little Dachshund some years ago, and the thing is, when the breeder, you know, bred Dachshunds, he knew he was going to get these little dappled Dachshunds. There's not much variability. So over time, you get these very extreme examples, but it allows creatures to adapt to different environments in a fallen, cursed world. And when you read the genetics textbooks, this is what you see. They don't phrase it like this, but ultimately, this is what you see. You get sorting the genetic information. But the genetics textbooks say, well, mutations add information. Well, not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. All point mutations have been studied on a molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information and not to increase it. So when you look at all the different varieties of dogs and cats and cows, you know what you find one more time? God's word is absolutely confirmed by what you see in the world. Now, I always want to be as fair as I can be. I want to represent people's positions as correctly as I can, even if it's a position I don't agree with. So I'm now going to give you the world's proof of evolution. This has been used in testimony before state legislatures and before school boards as people want to argue this whole, you know, teaching creationism in schools and stuff. But this has been called the prize horse in our stable. It's also been called the knockout punch to the creationist. This is the world's proof of evolution. This is the peppered moth. Now, the peppered moth has been studied, you know, for like 200 years, you know, particularly in England years ago before there were iPhones and cable TV and apparently anything productive to do with your time. They would go out and count the peppered moth. So they'd go out and they'd throw these nets over these trees and they would count the peppered moth. Now, the peppered moth occurs in two varieties, a light-colored form and a dark-colored form. Now, when they started to do these initial counts, what they found is the majority of the moths were of the light-colored form, very few dark moths. And they reasoned it this way. They said, well, the tree trunks are relatively light-colored, and so the moths could be camouflaged against the tree trunks. The darker moths could be seen, so they'd be eaten by predators. Well, as we've studied this more, you know, recently in the last, you know, 20, 30 years, we found out it's actually much more complex than that. But let's just leave it there. When the tree trunks were light, you had more lighter-colored moths. Well, as the Industrial Revolution progressed, you had pollution, the lichen on the trees died, the soot got on the trees. The tree trunks got progressively darker. What they found is the tree trunks got darker, you had fewer light-colored moths and more darker-colored moths. I'm not going too fast for you, am I? Let's start again. When the tree trunks were light-colored, you had more light-colored moths. When the tree trunks got darker, you had more darker-colored moths. Then, in some of these areas, they enacted some pollution control laws. So over time, there was less soot, the lichen started to return, the tree trunks got lighter again. You're going to be totally amazed at what happened to the moth. Let me start again so you got this. And I see young people, you really need to be taking notes because you're going to amaze your science teacher with this. Okay, when the tree trunks were light-colored, you had more light-colored moths. When the tree trunks got darker, you had more darker-colored moths. When the tree trunks got lighter again, what happened to the moths? You had more lighter-colored moths. This has been called by many evolutionists as proof of evolution. Because over 150 years, a moth turned into a moth. Now, if this moth had turned into an eagle, we'd have something to talk about. Is there any genetic way this moth's going to be anything other than a moth? No, it was a moth, it is a moth, it's always going to be a moth. It is not evolution, it's just moths. Now, this leads to a very interesting and very important question. How many races are there? One. You know what I was taught in college? Four. And I've talked to a number of people my age, and over time, if I'm in conversation with people and it occurs to them, I said, do you remember what you were taught about this in high school and college? Because I'm 61, so that kind of that just let you know how long ago this has been. But people my age, when I ask them, I've been told 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. That's the number of races, you know, depending on which textbook or which teacher. The vast majority of people, you know, 90% of the answer is 4. And the reason people were taught back in the day that there were 4 races was this. That we have evolved from ape-like creatures over the last 3 to 5 million years. And if this is true, this is true. And ladies, if that's true, then this must be true. The sad part is, if that's true, this is true. Because guess what? Different people groups don't look the same, do they? People from Scandinavia look different than people from the Congo, who look different than people from China, who look different than Eskimo populations. People groups look different. So the way it was reasoned by the learned men of the day is, if people groups look different, we must not all be evolved to the same rate, at the same level. So if different people groups evolve to different levels at different rates, how many people groups can be the most evolved? One. And that people group finds itself perfectly justified in looking down on all those other people groups who aren't as evolved as we are. I've had so many people challenge me on this point. Tommy, that's just not true. It's absolutely true. Here's a diagram from a textbook in 1927. On the right, you have the family of the apes. And on the left, you have the modern races, the so-called family of man. All people groups aren't the same. Now, before I go any further, I want to make this statement loud and clear. Because our ministry gets charged with blaming everything on evolution, and that's just not true. It's just not true. I'm going to tell you this directly. Evolution is not the cause of racism. You know what the cause of racism is? Sin, pure and simple. Man's inhumanity to man has existed since the time of the fall. However, evolution has been used as a scientific justification for racism more than any other concept in human history. And this is something the evolutionists would rather you not really understand, but they understand it very clearly. Because guess what? All people groups don't look the same. And up until the Human Genome Project mapped the human genome, they really had difficulties with this. Kindred of Stone Age men discovered on Antarctic Island, missing links with mankind in the early dawn of history. In this newspaper article, you have a photograph of seven people. You know what they are? People. According to the learned men of the day, they're just not as evolved as we are. They're missing links. They need to be studied. Were these seven people backwards? Were they? No, not at all. They have a very rich cultural heritage. Absolutely. They have the same level of technology that the European scientists had? No. But according to these learned men of the day, we need to study these people. They're closer to the apes. They're missing links. No, they weren't. They were fully human. See, we're all one blood. We go back to two people, Adam and Eve. They had sons and daughters. And then the flood occurred. You had eight people get on board the boat. They got off. They reproduced. Population grew. Now, what would cause groups of people to wander off together? How about the Tower of Babel? God confused the languages and dispersed the people. So different people groups wander off to different areas. And around this time, you're going to have the maximum extent of the Ice Age. You're going to have land bridges and different sea levels allowing people to migrate to different places. And as the temperatures equilibrate, some of these land bridges are then going to be submerged as the sea levels rise back. And you're going to have these different groups that are genetically isolated, so they reproduce together. So certain physical characteristics that we call racial characteristics, which more correctly should be called ethnic or cultural characteristics, develop in these different groups. Folks, all people are fully human, but guess what? We don't all look the same. We got an explanation for that. It's basic genetics. But guess what? Eve was mother of some of the living, right? No, she was mother of all the living. So when you look at people groups through biblical glasses, you come to correct conclusions. And you know what the Human Genome Project finally determined? We're all one race, the human race. Guess what? God's word told us that thousands of years before the Human Genome Project ever started. We're all one blood. But see, this is what the world continues to teach, that we evolved from ape-like creatures over the last 3 to 5 million years. Now, is there any fossil evidence to support this? No. If you look at the fossil, if you sort all the fossils, things are fully ape, things are fully human. There are no intermediates, there are no missing links. But there's one fossil the world's hanging on to for dear life. Anybody? Lucy. This is Grandma. This is our earliest ancestor. Although in recent years, some anthropologists are backing off on this. We were told for many years this is like our earliest ancestor. Now some anthropologists are starting to say that it's more like our second cousin. You know, she's our second cousin twice removed on Uncle Floyd's side. They're sort of backing off on that. But the thing is, for years we were taught, and many museums still do teach this directly, that this is our earliest ancestor. Folks, this is an ape. It was an ape, it is an ape, it's always going to be an ape, it's an ape, that's all it's ever going to be, it's just an ape, this is not our ancestor, this is an ape. But this is what they found. They took that and they made that. here to here. Anybody got a problem with that? Anybody? Anybody got a problem? So going from there to there. Anybody got a problem? I don't. You know why? Went to medical school. Taught me something really cool. We're symmetrical. I got a femur on this side. I got a mirror image on this side. I got a clavicle on this side. I got a mirror image on that side. I got a tibia on that side. I got, see, that's the thing. We're mirror. You go right in the middle. It's like mirror image. So to me, if you find the collarbone on the left, I bet you got a mirror image on the right. You find the right shoulder blade, I bet you got a mirror image. That's just observation. I mean, that's just the way creatures are assembled. I don't have a problem with that. So from the neck down, I'm kind of okay with this. But look at the pieces of the jaw and the pieces of the skull. Okay, you see that? They built a pretty human-looking skull from that. So from the neck down, I'm, you know, going from here to here, I'm from the neck down, I'm with it. Okay, I'm not going to say too much. So we started here, and they went here. But they couldn't help themselves. They went to there. Anybody got a problem with that? I'm starting to be kind of skeptical here. Do you see feet in this museum display? What kind of feet do you see? Human. See feet there? You see feet there. They have found parts of the feet, but uncomfortably for them, they're kind of curved, and that doesn't do that. So you don't see that here. It's no feet, but there's feet there. So they go from here to here to here from there. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, Tommy, how'd they take that and make that and that from that? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to let them tell you.
The ape that stood up, it was a revolutionary idea. We needed Owen Lovejoy's expertise again, because the evidence wasn't quite adding up. The knee looked human, but the shape of her hip didn't. Superficially, her hip resembled a chimpanzee's, which meant that Lucy couldn't possibly have walked like a modern human. But Lovejoy noticed something odd about the way the bones had been fossilized.
When I put the two parts of the pelvis together that we had, this part of the pelvis has pressed so hard and so completely into this one that it caused it to be broken into a series of individual pieces which were then fused together in later fossils.
He's got a problem. He just knows this creature walked upright. He just knows that. The problem he's got is the pelvis and the spine, it just doesn't work. He just knows this creature walked upright. The problem he's got is the physical evidence he has does not allow that. So if he just knows it walked upright and the evidence, you know, argues against that, you think that would be an insurmountable problem, right? Well, as it turned out, he had a really clever solution.
This has caused the two bones, in fact, to fit together so well that they're in an anatomically impossible position.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bone seem to flare out like a chimp's. But all was not lost. Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape. He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out and put them back together the way they were before Lucy died. It was a tricky job, but after taking the kink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle. As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours.
Folks, I'm not often speechless, but that did it. Now, I have been accused by many evolutionists of using this clip to imply that evolutionists are dishonest. Nothing could be further from the truth, because I want you to think about this question. Was Lovejoy being deceptive? Was Lovejoy being deceptive? Yes or no? No, he was not. He was being consistent with his worldview. Now, there have been some frauds. I mean, Piltdown Man was a fraud. I get that. This man was not trying to perpetrate a fraud. He was doing his best to make the evidence fit what his worldview was. He was being consistent with his worldview. It led him to a wrong conclusion. Because I just want you to think about this. I want you to think about a busload of evolutionists coming to the Creation Museum and seeing Dremel tool marks on all our fossils. What are they going to do? They're going to completely lose their minds, right? But for them, it's the correct thing. I almost got run out of a Christian college about 5 years ago showing this clip. One of the professors said, "How dare you show this to young people and suggest that evolutionists are being deceptive?" I said, "Did you hear what I just said?" I went out of my way to say he was not being deceptive. He was not trying to perpetrate a fraud. He said, "Well, you shouldn't have made this video." I said, "Thanks, we didn't." It's been on PBS for over 20 years. It's called In Search of Human Origins. You know who made this video? The evolutionists did. This is not an AIG video, but guess what? I get in trouble for showing it. If this were a little different, it'd be great evidence for evolution. I always get your Dremel tool out and fix it right up. Everybody knows fossils are fickle. Bones will sing any song you want to hear. Folks, you do not have to be a rocket scientist to come to an Answers in Genesis conference. I mean, we want people to understand it. Now, if I stood up here and waved my diplomas at you and all those letters after my name and did a bunch of presentations with a lot of 14-syllable words, you'd walk out of here saying, "That guy's the biggest boob I ever listened to." And you'd be right. Because that's not our heart. Now, folks, I can do technical talks. I mean, if I'm talking to a Christian medical dental group and talking about genetics, I'm going to do a different kind of talk than I'm going to do for a church audience or for a high school. I mean, we want people to get it. We don't want to talk down to people. We want you to understand it, but we're not up here trying to impress you with how smart we are. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to come to one of our conferences. Now, I did make a mistake a couple years ago. I was speaking at First Baptist Church, Merritt Island, Florida, and I made that statement, and that was a wrong thing to say because all those people in that church are rocket scientists. I felt really stupid. So it's just like, okay, no worry, because I travel so much sometimes I forget where I am, but the thing is, I really shouldn't make the rocket scientist joke at NASA. But nonetheless, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand our talks, but there are times that rocket scientists possess a special knowledge and insight that mere mortals don't, right? What do you see here? Surface of Mars. Now, what do you see? I see rocks and dirt. Now, the thing in the bottom right-hand corner is part of the lander, so just ignore that. We don't Photoshop our images. I see rocks and dirt. You see rocks and dirt. But if you're a rocket scientist, you see so much more. A flood of biblical proportions, enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea, gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed. I see rocks and dirt. What they see is a flood of biblical proportions. Now, a flood of biblical proportions would have covered how much of Mars? All of it. But nonetheless, they're saying there were catastrophic floods on Mars. So is this what they had in mind? I don't know. Now, they're saying that this Marscape was caused by biblical catastrophic floods. Now, can anybody tell me a little itty-bitty, teensy-weensy, sort of kind of maybe a little bit of perhaps a little bit of kind of annoying problem with the idea of floods on Mars? There's no liquid water on Mars, at least at present. And there may have been in the past. I have no problem with that. But that these people say that on a planet which at present has no liquid water, there were, in fact, biblical catastrophic floods. Those same scientists that say on this planet, which is presently three-quarters covered by water, there's never been a biblical flood. You kind of, you know, you don't think about that too hard. It'll make you dizzy.
Why, anybody can have a brain. That's a very mediocre commodity. Every pusillanimous creature that crawls on the earth or slinks through slimy seas has a brain. Back where I come from, we have universities, seats of great learning, where men go to become great thinkers. And when they come out, they think deep thoughts, and with no more brains than you have. But they have one thing you haven't got, a diploma. Therefore, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Universitatis Comitiatum e Pluribus Unum, I hereby confer upon you the honorary degree of Ph.D.
Ph.D.?
Yeah, that's Doctor of Thinkology.
The sum of the square roots of any two sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of the remaining side.
Oh, joy! Joy! Oh, rapture! Anybody catch a mistake? Anybody? The first thing the scarecrow said when he got his THD, you know what it was? It was wrong. The sum of the square roots of any two sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of the remaining side. That's wrong. Now, folks, I am not going to stand up here and in any way mock people with advanced degrees. As completely baffling as it is to everybody in my family, Tommy has an earned doctorate. I got 6 letters after my name. You know what it took? It took an entire decade of my life. Folks, we need to honor and respect those who've taken upon themselves to study at that advanced level, whatever subject, whether it's medicine or metallurgy or engineering or English literature or ancient languages. We need to honor and respect the effort it took to achieve academically at that level. I am not going to stand here in any way mock people with advanced degrees. I have one. It wasn't easy. But even though I have spent the last 45 years of my life around MDs and PhDs, you know what each and every one of those people are, including the one in front of you? A fallible human being with feet of clay. And guess what? Compared to every PhD I've ever met, all woven together, compared to what God knows, you know what all those people know? They know nothing. And the problem we have in the church is we honor and respect those with advanced degrees actually far too much. We put our faith, we put our trust, we put our confidence in man's ideas much more so than the direct communication we have from the one who created us all, the creator of heaven and earth. We put our confidence in fallible man rather than the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And you've got 2 choices. The earth is billions of years old. Take my word for it. Or I created in 6 days. Take my word for it. 1 Corinthians 8:2. For some reason, my wife thinks this needs to be my life verse. I'm not sure why she thinks this applies to me, but nonetheless, if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. I don't see me in that at all. But nonetheless, what I'm going to tell you is this: the Bible's the foundation of my thinking in every area. We need to stand boldly and unashamedly on the authority of the Word of the living God, and none of us need be ashamed. And with that, we'll turn it back over to the boss.
That's just the beginning.